He does not believe that he is coming soon. He puts far away that happy consummation. Therefore, he is taken by surprise. The Lord comes when he is not expecting him and appoints him his portion with the hypocrites, though he does not call him so. But he gets nothing for his service, no commendation, no reward, and no appointment to rulership in the future age. Now the principle herein manifested cannot be confined exclusively to the unconverted. Salvation is not the question here. For while true service can only be rendered by the saved, yet it is plainly evident that the saved may also render a mixed service, and this because they are double-minded or double-souled, as James 1:8 puts it. The double-minded condition due to either ignorance of the truth or to false teaching, which they have imbibed, especially as relating to the coming of the Lord. Thus they have no seasonable meat and are either negatively, or worse, positively guilty. They are withholding the good, if not actually giving evil doctrine to the people. Now we are convinced by our own observations that the above is characteristic of many believers who have constituted themselves preachers and teachers. Therefore we say of such that their reaping will be as the hypocrites reap. They will have nothing for their labor. They sought their own pleasure, fed their own belly, and verily they have their reward in their own gain. But there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sorrow and disappointment is the portion of the hypocrites, and every unfaithful servant of Jehovah shall reap in measure with them. The wise and unwise virgins. This second parable is also in view of the Lord's coming and is also related to his church rather than the Jews, but he is here manifested in a different character and for another purpose. Service is not now the question, neither does the Lord appear here as the judge, but as the bridegroom. He, rather than the throne or rulership, is their hope and expectation. The figure of a marriage has been given in a parable relating to the kingdom in Matthew 22, but neither the bridegroom nor bride are upon the scene there, though the bridegroom is mentioned as the king's son for whom the marriage is made. The gathering of the guests is there the central idea, while here they are seen as being gathered and going forth to meet him. The bridegroom and bride, for the bride is also mentioned by some translators in this connection, have the central place. The virgins revolve around them. There would be no virgins to grace the wedding if there was not bride and bridegroom. Therefore, it is plainly evident that this company, even though they are wise virgins, are not the bride. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Matthew 25, verse 1. The little word then is most wonderfully explanatory in this place. It connects the parable with what has already been spoken on Mount Olivet, even with the trying and important days of the 7 years of Daniel 9:27, the great prophetic time of the end. Now it is very necessary that we see this point clearly. Otherwise, we cannot understand this parable, for here is a positive proof of that which we have said time and again in our study of this record, that the end of the church, as well as her translation, will be gradual. There will be a time of transition from God's dealings with the heavenly to the earthly people, even as in the beginning of the age there was a transition of his dealings with the earthly to the heavenly people. Note this significant fact. Israel was the connecting link at the first. They will also be the connecting link at the end. At the present time, the kingdom of heaven is not likened to 10 virgins. It is now in its mystery stage. Bad and good are all seen as one, all professing the name of Christ, whether actually possessing his life or not. At the later time, such will not be the case, for then the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven will culminate into the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. Both of these are the manifestation of the sowing of the wheat and tares, which mixture characterizes this evil age. That is, at the end, both Christ and Satan, who have each been responsible for the seed sown, will have a reaping time according to the kind sowed. There will be first the revelation of the mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist joined to the false apostatized church, then the revelation of the mystery of godliness, Christ joined to his people, the true blood-washed church. The latter glorious manifestation, the true blood-washed church, will destroy the former, the false apostatized church. But previous to those marvelous revelations, those climaxing consummations, there must come the unparalleled week of destiny, the 7 years of preparation on both sides. Then, in the midst of the week, the kingdom will be likened to 10 virgins. The fact that there is a great change in religious conditions is evidenced in the change in the likeness of the kingdom. At that future time, those that are Christ's will be clearly seen. There will be no more mystery regarding the Lord's things, no tares mixed with the wheat then, for no one will care to join the saints for his own gain. It will have ceased to be popular to be a Christian of this virgin character, though it never was, for the very name virgin signifies their separation from the world, especially the defiling religious condition of the end. Profession, then, will be the synonym of reality, consequently of rejection, reproach, and shame. This will be the portion of all the virgins, both wise and foolish. Yet, observe this point clearly, there is a separation even here also. That is what makes this parable difficult to interpret. We can readily see why there should be a separation of saint from sinner, as we have seen in Matthew 24, but a separation of saint from saint is somewhat different. Yet we cannot understand this parable otherwise, though we have heard this portion preached many times as the judgment upon the sinner, which they call the unwise virgins, at the coming of the Lord. But oh, how sad a travesty upon the unerring word of inspiration, for God never likens the ungodly to a virgin. The word carries with it the thought of chastity, purity, etc. Then, too, all the virgins have lamps, and they all go forth to meet the bridegroom. Now we know that the sinner has no lamp or light, which speaks of the word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God. Their lamps were lit, for later they speak of the light growing dim, which is the true rendering of our lamps are gone out, Matthew 25:8. The going forth to meet the bridegroom is another self-evident fact that they are true believers, for this is the attitude of believers, not deceivers, to wait for the Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We know the sinner does not expect the Lord to come. The moment we are in this attitude of faith and expectation, we cease to be sinners. But nevertheless, there is a great and fundamental contrast between these two classes of virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Herein is where their wisdom or their folly, as the case might be, was evidenced. One class took oil in their vessels with their lamps, while the other class took their lamps without any extra supply of oil. This was very foolish of them. They were not prepared to go out to meet the bridegroom. Their lamps were going out. Previous to this, they all slumbered, and as the night advanced, they all finally slept. This statement appears inconsistent as regards the wise, but it simply means their testimony was not aggressive. They were rather passive as regards the truth, for witnessing for Christ will not only be shameful then, but dangerous. They will all hide their light, sleep, in the midst of the dense darkness prevailing at that time, for they will be afraid. The apostasy of Christendom will be in such an advanced stage that they will admit that there is no use to say anything. they will feel weak and useless in the midst of the awful departure from the scriptures of truth. We have a little experience of this even now, when faithfulness to Christ and the Word is not yet considered a crime against Caesar, but this will come later. There was a Caesar upon the throne when Christ laid down his life for his good profession before the rulers of this world. There will be another man upon the throne of the Caesars at the end who will demand an absolute allegiance from the people. Woe to him that refuses to yield. Therefore, we can readily understand why even the wise as well as the unwise virgins slumber and sleep while the bridegroom tarries, for that time will be near. But there is a change. There will be a cry heard. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Matthew 25:6. That cry will probably be the result of the catching away of the Philadelphia overcomers. That arouses all the virgins, even the unwise will be awakened. That will be a revival, the last revival of the church, for both classes arise, which speaks of active faith. Furthermore, they all trimmed their lamps. The hindrances to testimony are snuffed off, proving conclusively that the unwise are not sinners. They are too stirred by the fact of the imminence of the coming of the Lord. It is not the doctrine of the coming, but the reality of his appearing that is the moving power. The foolish cry because they have no oil to replenish their lamps. They acknowledge the fact that their light is dim as compared with those who have oil in their vessels, but note the fact that they make claim to a lamp and a little light. And here is a lesson and warning for all of us today. We may have a good enough light to welcome the bridegroom when we have no living, active faith in his coming, but when faced with the reality of his appearing, the lack is apparent at once. The foolish virgins want the Holy Spirit then, with all that accompanies his presence. The fullest measure of oil is none too much. They appear to the wise for oil, but it is too late now. They cannot instruct nor help them, for they must hie away unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The wise virgins direct them to go to those that sell and buy for themselves. This is not hard to understand, for we are exhorted to come to the waters and buy, though it is without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. This very exhortation refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit and the very day of which we are writing. Such buying simply speaks of the fixed terms upon which the one who seeks may obtain that which he desires. For one thing, he must thirst. His flesh crying out after God. Indifference and slothfulness will no longer characterize the people of God. They will be alert and responsive to the voice of the Spirit, even though they will not be present at the wedding feast. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door was shut, the door to the banqueting chamber in the skies, not the door of salvation for sinners. The door of salvation gateway will never close until the end of time, for whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is never too late to hear the words of pardon from the lips of the Lamb, as witnessed the dying thief of long ago. But we must constantly bear in mind that this parable, as all other parables, illustrates some principles of divine realities by natural events or natural things. Here we have the figure of a wedding with invited and uninvited guests to point out tremendous, important facts connect with God's kingdom. Those foolish virgins, having gone to get the oil for their lamps, that they might shine in that bridal assemblage, simply assures us further that they are saints, who, having received the Spirit, infer that they are ready for translation. But nay, they are shut out from the heavenly gathering. The time for translation of the church is over. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. Those latter are not invited guests. The master of ceremonies says, I know you not. Matthew 25:12. They were not there in due time, though they feel that they are ready and a part of the company that have gone, yet the fact remains that they failed to qualify for appearance at the wedding. This is a solemn and searching allegory and holds great and important teaching for us who are on the scene today, when a greater company than even the guests at the wedding are being gathered to meet the Lamb as his bride. We believe that we are so close to her translation that we may discern even the servants and the guests. The bride is making her calling and election sure now. She is not of the night nor of darkness, therefore she does not sleep as do others. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. But the fact that almost everybody belongs to some church and claims a part in Christ occasions some difficulties. The two seeds of the two sowers are being made ready for manifestation, and the children of the day are sometimes daunted and perplexed by the mixture. But after they are gone, the difference between the two seeds will become more evident. Later, in the time illustrated by the virgins, the separation between the true and false will be in fullest evidence. Those who do not overcome now will therefore be necessitated to remain here, even though they have been filled with the Spirit, or will be later. In this latter rain movement, we believe we have a glimpse of two companies, the bride and the wise virgins, the guests. The bride qualifies on every line. She realizes her espousal to Christ, the coming bridegroom, and she realizes this as a sacred, beautiful engagement into which she has entered and from which she allows nothing to detract her thoughts or cool her ardor. Her heart is aglow with a vehement flame to win Christ, her bridegroom, the one who died to win her, and she will not be disappointed. But there are others who, though they have received the gift of the Spirit, yet are not wholehearted in their allegiance to Christ. They love the world and in some measure seek their own things, partly through ignorance of the Scriptures, and therefore of God's plans and purposes, and partly because they want a place with the world, though it is the religious world. They cannot be in that company who will be a fit mate for the Lamb of Calvary. He gave all and he must get all. Yet the others have their place in the body of Christ also, for the church has many members, though it be one body. The other company will remain on earth as God's witness after the bridal company has gone. Even today, because of a desire for place or prestige, they have grown drowsy and hid their light. They grow lean in consequence, though they will be the brightest light on earth after the first rank of believers is gone. They will be revived when the fact of Christ's coming is again a reality to them. They get ready by trimming their lamps. Their witness for Christ goes forth in power. That awakens the other class who has not yet received the Holy Spirit. Thus, they are the means in the end to get another company ready, after their going away, to witness later in the power of the Spirit sent down from heaven. For God must have a witness for himself upon the earth. Though in the parable the master at the door of the bridal chamber denies all knowledge of those unwise virgins, this simply means that they were not invited to the wedding, which fact was proved in that they were not ready when the call went forth for the guests. But when they come, they are not called foolish, for they have the oil, and hope that they may yet be in time for the feast. Alas, it is too late. They failed for lack of watching, did not discern the signs of the times. Let us learn from their mistake and not be caught napping when Jesus comes. No doubt those wise virgins figure the 144,000 believers whom we read of in the book of Revelation that are sealed in the beginning of the 7 years of the tribulation, though some of them probably lived in the first years of this age. The other class, designated foolish virgins because they failed to qualify at the due time for the wedding, constitute the very last rank in the church, the body of Christ. They may easily be identified with the company that constitute the feet of the man of destiny, who shall stand on Mount Olivet, Zechariah 14:4. These differing companies are plainly seen in the scriptures, and we ought just as easily to be able to identify and see their places in the body, the church. The parable of the talents. In this fourth separation, which will take place at that time while the king is absent, we have some special lessons pertaining to this age. The Lord speaks of special trusts committed to his servants who are left to care for his interests on earth. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Matthew 25:14-15. We do not believe these talents are natural endowments, gifts, education, tact, or personality, but something added to these while at the same time acknowledging them. It is according to the several abilities of each that the talents were given. It appears that these talents make us responsible in the measure that they are given to gain for Christ and his kingdom. Therefore, we infer that they are the opportunities that lie before each of us. The deposit increases with the wise use of it. The sphere of service grows larger as we serve. This is the special point insisted upon. There must be no hiding of the talents. We must make use of all we are and have. Light is given for testimony, not to be put under a basket. Open doors are set before us. We are to take advantage of every one of them. Thus the 5 talents grow to 10, the 2 multiply into 4, capacity and capability increasing with experience. This we all have observed. No one is shut up to uselessness in God's vineyard. There are opportunities for all of his people and possibilities of increasing our talents. Thereby we add to his riches, as is plainly taught by this parable. Yet there are degrees of responsibilities, which fact we must not overlook. The one who receives but 1 talent is called upon to gain only 1 more, but this very one hides his Lord's money. Thus we infer that it is the one who has little natural ability and therefore has few opportunities for service, and imagines he is not responsible to do anything. But each one is entrusted with a charge, little it may be, but there must be the increase. No one is excused from service. The little gift is despised, but the master says it is according to our ability, that which we are able to do. He asks no more than that we do what we can. The massive Christians drop out of all responsibility, wax weak and inactive, practically giving up their talents into the hands of others whom they esteem better qualified than themselves. Thus, the others get the benefit of the unused talent, for else the opportunity that yawned before the slothful one is neglected. Some work is left undone. Suppose we have but 1 talent and a very small despised sphere of service. Every day's wise use of it will carry us on to the doubling of its value. We are thus not shut up within the limits of God's first gift to us, though we may shut ourselves up by hiding our talent in the earth, and thus lose what we have and the capacity for gaining more. For the rule is as the Master speaks, every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. The one that steadily makes use of his gifts shall increase accordingly, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Matthew 25:29. One more thing that is worthy of note. It is not the amount with which we are entrusted that ensures the reward, but the faithfulness to the trust. The servant that had the 5 talents gained 5 more. He who had but 2 doubled his money and is equally approved by the Lord and rewarded in like manner as the other. It was possible for the one with the one talent to win the same commendation and double his capital, thus adding to the joy of the Lord in a greater measure, it might be, than even the others, in that he finds one to serve in a humble capacity just as cheerfully as in a more exalted sphere. It is the service born of a love that seeketh not her own that receives the reward. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Such love may covet earnestly the best gifts that would enlarge its sphere and capability for love's sweet service. Now there are principles herein which apply to every true Christian, yet the one who is described as hiding his Lord's gifts is not even classed with the people of God. His plea for his conduct is one of total unbelief, expressed in such an arrogant and impudent manner that seems to preclude any thought of the fear of the Lord, such as becomes a believer. Faith would most surely argue differently, for to the one that believes, God can make no mistake. The possession of any opportunity to serve is sufficient warrant to justify the service, though small and unimportant in the eyes of man. Love, divine love, would prize the opportunity and take advantage of all such as a blessing from the blesser himself. The servant in the parable is simply an expression of the legal spirit which often exists in a true believer, but which must be judged, for it renders us incapable of using fully and freely all that we have for the blessing of others. If we are amazed at the language of the unfaithful servant and harbor the awful blasphemy of his utterance, then let us abhor the unfaithful and cowardly refusal to make use of every advantage that we have to glorify our Master and enrich ourselves eternally. Faith is the energy of service. It worketh by love. The judgment of the Lord finds vent in absolute condemnation. In fact, the servant's own mouth condemned him. For if his master was as he thought, he should have loaned his Lord's money out to the bankers so that he might at least have received interest on the talent. Therefore, the servant is cast into outer darkness away from God and all that is light, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. This is the abode of the old creation that refuses to yield to the grace of God and take advantage of his gifts to serve others. End of the prophetic discourse. The Lord now teaches us the fifth separation, the judgment of the nations, though not now in parabolic language. We have had Israel's portion, as well as the church's portion of that time set before us. Now we have prophecy relating to the Gentiles, the nations. They too, the living nations, will come into judgment when the King of the Jews is enthroned. He will then cast out of his kingdom all things that offend and they that work iniquity. This judgment must not be confounded with the judgment of the great white throne, a judgment of the wicked dead alone, while the one under consideration is of nation from nation. We are continually reminded that God abominates a mixture. He divides and separates. First, sinner from sinner, servants from servant, then saint from saint, professor from possessor, and nation from nation. It is the day of manifestation of which he is speaking. Then the King shall be revealed from heaven with great power and glory, and all things will be naked and open unto the piercing eyes of the judge. He will sit upon the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him. There is no hint of resurrection here, for the first resurrection has already taken place before his revelation, at which time all the saints shall appear with him in glory. In Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, we read of the last rank in the glorious galaxy of the new creation, the resurrected saints, of those who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Revelation 20, verse 4b. And it is plainly stated there also that, but The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished or expired. Revelation 20, verse 5. Therefore, it is evident that no saint shall die during the millennium. The wicked dead are yet in their graves and will only come forth after the reign of Christ to stand before the great white throne for judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This great gathering before the Son of Man when he appears to set up his kingdom on the earth is simply a judgment of living powers, men who have never died, the Gentile nations, as separate from the Jewish nation. That judgment is, as we have said, a selective judgment. The righteous nations will be separated from the wicked, the sheep from the goats. There need be no difficulty regarding the judgment of the nations when we take into consideration the fact that it is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is coming to reign. At the outset, he must put down all rule and authority and power and set in order and place all other kingdoms as subordinate to his throne. Then it will be manifested that the heavens do rule, the very beginning of which is this judgment of the nations. One point is the issue here. Are they for Christ or against him? Their conduct toward his brethren, the Jews, in the dark hour of God's chastening hand upon them, will determine their destiny. For the one, the righteous, who have fed, clothed, and harbored his despised and tribulated people, there is mercy, for they will have shown mercy. They go into life eternal, that is, there is no death for them. Matthew 25, verse 46. They enter even then in that glad millennial day into a state of security and bliss that will have no end, though not yet having their glorified bodies. That will come later at the last trump when all the new creation will be changed. Then only can be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54. But sad to say, the wicked nations on the left hand of the judge are sent away into eternal punishment. The fire was not prepared for them, but for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. They have voiced their unbelief in their attitude toward the Jew and his message and have thus chosen affinity with the enemy of God. Therefore, they will share his eternal doom. It is a dangerous thing for saint or sinner to persecute the people of the Lord. He identifies himself with his afflicted saints, and woe be to the one who willfully causes them to suffer, though he may allow the tribulation for a time for their ultimate good. There does not appear to be another prophecy of this character speaking so definitely of such a national judgment anywhere in Scripture. Generally, the Lord is seen as coming in judgment, smiting with the sword. In John's vision, the Apocalypse, he is portrayed as a warrior upon a white horse whom the armies in heaven follow. The beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies, will be gathered together to withstand him who sits upon the horse and his armies. But the tables will then be turned. The beast and false prophet will be taken and cast into the lake of fire, while their enemies will be slain with the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of him, the conquering King of Kings. They will be taken while the arms of rebellion are in their hands. There will be no judicial trial for them. They will meet their eternal doom 1,000 years before. Isaiah the prophet confirms the above with his testimony. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Isaiah 24:21. Isaiah does not tell us anything of this selective judgment of nations. The judgment of the nations is the final result of the preaching of the everlasting gospel, which will have been sent out to the nations sometime previously, in which they are urged to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. He will be showing grace, warning men to flee the wrath to come. He will end the ages with the same message of grace, the everlasting gospel, which he introduced to Adam and Eve when he clothed them with coats of skins. Those of the nations who will not accept the message will be cut off, even as the Apostle Paul threatened. Romans 11, verse 21. The lighted way. Sometimes we are baffled by satanic fears, the heavy trials that fall upon our way. We cannot understand the surging tears, although we know we have not gone astray. We're tempted that the rugged road which now appears is not the high, smooth one of yesterday. O Lord, we cry, let us not miss the best. The way lies there across Judean hill, where Jesus bowed his head upon his breast and died alone, our cup with joy to fill, our hearts to satisfy with hope and rest, and every throb of pain and sorrow still. Oh, no, we cannot miss that lighted way. The path of just ones shines brighter every morn, while silver stars with beaming, streaming ray the darkest night with beauty do adorn. We are going on with God, come what may. We've learned our blundering way to scorn. Division 5, the death and resurrection of the King. Matthew chapters 26 through 28. We have now arrived in our study at the last division of our book. This account is common to all of the gospel records, the suffering and death of the Lord, as well as his resurrection, without which there would have been no good news for men. The purchase price of the salvation of mankind is about to be paid. The finder of the treasure must buy the field, the world. Matthew 13:44. The merchant man must pay the price for the pearl. Matthew 13:46. Here we see at what awful cost we have been purchased and redeemed. Never has the royal master been more royal or more masterly. Never has his absolute perfection been more manifest, or the immeasurable distance between himself and all other men been more marked than in those last days of his eventful history. He is monarch of all he surveys. Even in apparent defeat and humiliation, he is every inch a king. After the great discourse upon the Mount of Olives, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, with its contemplation of his coming kingdom and its attendant glory, he turns to consider the travail and sorrow which must precede. He must prepare and fortify his disciples for the cross which is just before him. Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Matthew 26:2. He announces the exact time of his offering up, proving that he was master here also. The time was not fixed by his enemies, but was his Father's will and in his own power. As though his words were the signal for his enemies to act, we read of their gathering together, the chief priests and elders, and counseling as to how they should seize and put him to death. In their self-willed blindness, they determined not to take him at the feast, but this is the very time he had already marked out as his destined end. He is the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, in the council chamber of the triune God. Therefore, to what purpose is their after council except as it agrees with God's counsel? The true Passover must suffer at the Passover feast. The substance must replace the shadow, even as also his resurrection fell upon the very day of the waving of the sheaf of first fruits, and the advent of the Holy Spirit came upon the very day of the Feast of Pentecost. All God's preconceived purposes come to pass in due season, on schedule, and on time. A tender act of devotion. Now we have a most precious interruption. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came to him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it upon his head as he sat at meat. Matthew 26, verses 6 and 7. This woman pours the wealth of fragrance upon the head of Christ. This is expressive of her love and devotion. Simon, being a leper, emphasizes the condition of the house of Israel, where he was not even a welcome guest, though he must abide for a season. Therefore, the woman's act of devotion is not only in strongest, sharpest contrast to the conduct of Israel, but also a rebuke to the selfishness and unbelief of his disciples. They murmured at her waste, as they carnally termed her extravagant gift, being prompted, as we are told elsewhere, by the traitor Judas. John 12, verse 4. Judas had sold the Lord of glory for the price of a slave and for only half the cost of the exquisite ointment. It was no doubt the woman's expression of wholehearted giving which stirred into action the opposite principle slumbering in the soul of the unhappy doomed man, Judas, Satan's tool. He was beginning to see all his earthly hopes and ambitions, for the sake of which he had joined himself to the king, crumbling into ruin and defeat by the words of Jesus and the attitude of the rulers. He was convinced now that Jesus was going to be taken. Why not, he reasons, get something out of the transaction? For some time previous, Judas had been putting his hand into the bag and taking for his own use that which was for the living of them all, but now even his little graft was coming to an end. We can then realize the disappointment which Judas felt when the price of the ointment was not put in the bag. He was the poor for whom he had such concern. John 12, verses 5 and 6. Truly the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. The prophet asks, who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. We answer, no one but God. Judas, clearer sighted than the true disciples, saw that the master's cause was a losing cause. The enmity of the leaders was too plain to be misunderstood. He knew there must come an end of which Christ was continually reminding them. Therefore, he determines to make his escape from a ruined cause and carry with him some compensation, as he would argue, for his years of service. The price of this precious ointment could well be coveted by such a self-seeking one. He breaks out openly with his complaint. To what purpose is this waste? Matthew 26:8. The woman had come to the house with her box full of ointment with the deliberate purpose of pouring it all upon the body of her Lord. She realized the fact that his death was inevitable. And more, she understood its absolute necessity, which appeared to be hidden from even his choicest apostles. The box most aptly figured his body, which was shortly to be broken. The ointment most perfectly expressed the fragrant life which was poured out on the cross, an acceptable offering to God. Whether she understood all the meaning of that which she was doing, we cannot say, but of this we are sure, the Father knew and guided her hand. Thus she testifies of even the death itself, which fragrance will fill the house of God forever. She anointed his body beforehand for the burial, we hear him say, Matthew 26, verse 12. This was not customary, but it sweetly assures of his resurrection. When after his death the other women came to anoint his body with perfume and spices, they were too late. He was risen, Mark 16, verses 1 and 2. Mary of Bethany had already anointed him. The Lord openly vindicates the act of the woman. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Matthew 26:13. She poured her devotedness in the very face of his foes, which must have refreshed his true human heart, wrung already with the treachery of Judas and the prospect of the nearness of the cross. She manifested her appreciation of his holy, spotless body far beyond that of others. Therefore, her commendation from his lips goes far beyond that of others. Does not this one episode alone speak forcibly of differing companies or ranks of believers? Was not that woman far ahead of all others in her personal love for Jesus, as well as in her understanding of his purposes, although officially she was unknown? The Lord publicly defends her and her action and identifies her action with the preaching of the cross. She hath done what she could, he adds elsewhere, Mark 14:8. She expresses perfectly the acts of the bride of Christ.